Good morning. Good to see everybody here today. And for those who are following us at home, we are glad you're able to do that and hope that you are well and recovering if need be. I want to talk about getting back to basics a little bit. You know, when life is crazy and kind of throws us for a loop, sometimes we have to kind of reestablish foundations of why we do what we do. And it's a reminder whenever life, you know, in this last year and a half has demonstrated to us, we don't have a lot of control. In fact, a lot of the control we think we have very often is an illusion. And more often than not, we simply are going with the circumstances we find ourselves in, trying to act righteously within them. And, you know, in the last year and a half, there's been a lot of challenges to figure out what is the proper way to handle all of the world events that have taken place and the rules and different things that have been around us, and sometimes the conflicts with what we want to do for God versus what, you know, governments trying to tell us to do. And so there's a struggle and there's a dynamic, but that's not new. That has been throughout history. And in fact, God's people have found themselves in situations like that as long as there have been nations. And so I want to come back to just kind of the basic foundational principles. And I'm probably going to talk about this for a little while. Today will be is kind of the first of a number of them. And actually, I would like you to think about this in context of, for you, those of you who already are Christians, is to think about this in the context of maybe a way you can talk with those out in the world, maybe friends or acquaintances, neighbors, especially those what I'm going to refer to as unchurched. It's been something that has been in a number of books about evangelism over the last couple of decades. Something that I've been thinking about for a while now, many years. How do you actually talk and address people who have very little Bible literacy? And I thought back just into all the years that I have taught people back, you know, in the 80s and 90s. For the most part, I was teaching people about the Bible, and I realized that I rarely had somebody who just questioned the Bible as a whole, who just kind of, well, I'm not sure I even believe the Bible's real. I mean, I had a couple, but that was not very common. Going through people, you know, adults in the 80s and 90s, for the most part, most of them had been brought to church at some point or another. They had experienced church in one fashion or another. And they understood, you know, in basic terms, the Bible being, you know, the Word of God. And many of them believed it, even though they might not have understood it. But I think in the last 20 years, especially with the children now of many of those people, that more and more people have never been to church and have almost no Bible foundation at all. To them, it's just another one of those religious books out there. And there's a great deal of skepticism about religion in general by many younger generations. And so I have felt for quite some time very often that there's a struggle in trying to talk to them about the gospel because they don't have basic foundational ideas about the Bible itself. They don't understand Old Testament, they don't understand New Testament. Those things are often very foreign. And so it reminded me of how the apostles went out into the world. And we see in the early part of the preaching of the gospel by the apostles, that for many years they really just interacted with Jews who had an understanding of God. They had an understanding of the Bible, or at least their scriptures that existed at the time. And we see that the apostles make arguments from Scripture. And they talk about this, what this prophet said or that prophet said, just like Jesus did. He talked to them about their prophets. He then explained to them that they often misunderstood their prophets even. And so when you see the preaching of the apostles before these Jewish people, you see them talking about and reasoning from their scriptures. And I compare that a lot to say, even Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos. And for those who know the stories, Apollos had been a disciple of John, had learned about John the Baptist and the teachings he had done, but he had never been taught by those who had been disciples of Jesus or had become Christians. And so he was teaching truth statements, but they were incomplete. He wasn't talking about the Savior who had actually come and already died. He was more preaching about, hey, the Lord is coming, right? That's what John the Baptist was doing. And so Priscilla and Aquila, in meeting this Jewish man who had grown up in Egypt, Alexandria, but who had trained and was an eloquent man, trained in speech. And so they heard him teaching and teaching powerfully, but they realized that he doesn't know something. And so they took him aside privately and they actually taught him about Jesus. That, you know, this one you were talking about was coming. He actually has come. And so Apollos was glad to have received that additional training and understood that. And Apollos continued to go out and preach powerfully. And so he, in fact, is one of the more impactful preachers and teachers in the church at Corinth after Paul had left them. But I think a lot of times when we meet with people who have been raised in church, that very often what we're doing is what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, is trying to teach them more accurately what the Word of God means. But I don't think we run into that nearly as much now as we run into people who have very little literacy or understanding of anything. And so you talk about New Testament. What exactly is the New Testament? What's the Old Testament? What passages, where do you find those books? Or what books? The Bible itself, I don't know. Is the Bible real or not real? I don't know anything about church. And so I think you run into that a whole lot more now than you do the other. And that doesn't mean you won't ever. And so I think that the passage or the sermon that Paul gives in Acts 17, I think is a really good model for approaching people with the truth, but having to come to them and lay a little bit of a different, at least have a different approach with them, because they don't understand a lot of the things. So in Acts 17, Paul does not quote from the Old Testament, because what are these Greeks, you know, scholars on Mars Hill, they know of it. It's not like they know it. They don't believe it. They don't study it. Jews were just one of those weird religions to the Greeks. The Greeks and Romans were both what we call very pluralistic, much like our own society today. You can't question somebody's truth now. That's kind of the modern ethos. In our culture, you can't question somebody's truth. So if they believe in a certain God, then you just have to accept that God. Well, the Greeks and the Romans were like that. That's actually what they did. How do you think they ended up with, you know, hundreds? India is the same way. They have hundreds and hundreds of gods. Do you think one person came up with all the different gods? No, they were pluralistic and they just kind of accepted everybody's gods. Everybody came with a new God and he just kind of threw him into the pantheon of gods. And she had all these different teachings about all these different gods and everybody accepted everybody's gods. The only reason the Romans actually ended up coming down on Christians is because they found out the Christians weren't just Jews and they were now preaching a religion that excluded all the other gods. That's what made it illegal. If the Jews had gone out, and even the Christians had gone out into the Roman world and had said, hey, just accept our God as one of your gods, that would have been fine. And they would have, okay, we'd have worshiped gods and Roman gods, and they would have said, hey, as long as you worship our gods, you and you're in our place, and that's fine, you can have your God. And that's how they would. But the problem with Jews and Christians was they said, no, there are no other gods. And that was unacceptable to Greeks and to Romans. And so here in Acts 17, when Paul was asked to come and speak, because he had been talking to people in and around Athens, and it came to those scholars in what's called the Areopagus. And these scholars said, you know, hey, we'd like you to come talk to us about those things you're talking to people about. And so Paul was invited, and he came in, and he stood in the midst of them. And here from 22, and I'm just going to kind of go from 22 to 27, he continues to move on from there. And actually, he quotes not from Scripture, but he quotes, in fact, in verse 28, from two Greek philosophers, which is really strange, right? Why is Paul quoting two Greek philosophers and not Scripture? Well, because these people don't know anything about Scripture. He is laying a foundation of, look, even your own philosophers accept these basic truths about God. And so he's trying to find the place at which they can understand God. And so when he stands amongst them and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. For what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he says, listen, this is what I want to talk to you. I want to talk about the God you don't know. Which they have acknowledged that there are gods out there, or there may be gods out there from their perspective, that they don't know. And they're open to hearing about it. Now, they're not open to somebody coming and saying all the other gods aren't real. Now, he actually said, when he said you're very religious, as it's translated here, he said they're very, very demon-fearing. They wouldn't have accepted that. They wouldn't have seen that as a jab at them. They would have accepted that as, yeah, they would have understood that as being acceptable. And so it's an accurate statement. From Paul's perspective, it wouldn't be acceptable to be worshiping demons, though. But he's giving a true statement that they would have understood. Yeah, you know, we try and be, you know, very open to all these religious ideas. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it. So first off, this God that they don't know, he starts off with saying, this is the God that made everything. Now, that's an interesting statement, right? Because most of their gods are responsible for one little thing or another little thing. And even when you look at, you know, when you look at Greek mythology and you look at, say, or even Indian, religion and all the different gods, often there is kind of a great God. And then all of these other kind of minor gods. And so that's kind of the understanding they have. So he wants to talk to them about the God who's made everything. And he says, being Lord of heaven and earth, so he is the master of all of the heavens and all of the earth. Because are there other creatures, not only on earth, but in heavens, besides God? Yeah. And so for many of the Greek concept, having all of these, what we might refer to as angels or demons, you know, often refers to which side you're on, whether we refer to them as angels or demons, but they would have seen them as individuals they might worship. Right. But he's trying to talk to them, I'm talking to you about the one who's master over all of it. He says, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So every human being has life because God, this God, has given it to us. We can breathe because this God has given that to us. So what does it leave out? The God he's trying to help them understand is in charge and is over everything. There's no other God, right? So now, from a Jewish perspective, this would in the law talk about, well, there, you know, our God is one. There's no other God, you know, but Yahweh, and those passages the Jews would know. So he's actually teaching that, what is found in the law, but he's not quoting Moses, because these people don't know Moses. They don't recognize Moses. And so he is telling them the same kinds of things. He's just not alluding to the law at all. And so he says in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, we actually read about this in Genesis. He doesn't allude to Genesis. He doesn't talk about Genesis, though, here. Now, would he have taught them at some point about it? Sure, if he had that opportunity. But he's telling them things that are found in scriptures. But he's not alluding to those scriptures because they don't know them. And so he's saying, listen, this God, he made all of us from one person. And all the different nations, we all are all connected. And he says, and he has determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Talking about all these nations. So every people and every nation, God is the one that determined their beginning and their end. And what nation that has ever existed in the world has not risen up and fallen? There are no nations on this earth that have not had a beginning, and other than the ones that presently exist, we see them fall. Even in places where they have long lineages, we see monarchies rise up and then they fall, and another one replaces it. A different nation, different rulers. And that has been happening all over the globe as long as people have been on it. And so he tells them that God's the one responsible for all of these nations. And he's the one who has been in charge of all these nations, not just the Jewish nation, all nations. Well, there's a lot of implications in that, by the way. If we really sit down and we think about it, you know, I could think about what does that mean for, you know, my mother's Norwegian heritage. What does that mean about Norway and all of Scandinavia? And we could go back through all of the history of them. And I know a bit of it. What does it mean about, you know, different, you know, English from my father's side? And then the Native American that's also from my father's side. What does that mean about all of those peoples, all of those places? Well, there are implications about all of that. But it's not that important that I know kind of about all of those nations. What's important is that I know God has been in charge of all of those nations all the time. And that's what he's trying to get them to really understand and see. And he says, and this is, I think, verse 27 is a really important verse, that they should seek God. What God has been doing from the very beginning of time is desiring people to seek God. Now, if we look throughout human history, is there a nation that has existed that has not sought God in some form, that has not created some God, created some religious behavior? There are no nations that exist on this planet that have not had some religious behavior, that have not had religious teachings. And I actually think this passage implies to us that one of the reasons why there is all of these human religions that have been created on the globe is that people have been seeking God. But very often they've been doing it in the dark. In fact, next part of this verse, he says, he set aside all these boundaries of all these nations that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And that word feel the way is sometimes translated grope because it means to feel around when you can't see. That's what almost all nations have been doing, with the exception of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their nation, right? I mean, they were the one nation who had been given the light to help understand God and find God better. I'm going to show you some passages about that here in a minute. But I think we can actually, because one of the questions that often comes up from a lot of what people might consider themselves agnostic in the world is, why are all these religions out there? I actually think this helps us understand why all these religions are out there. Because God has been asking all people to search for him, to seek for him. He's been giving them, in fact, clues to help find him or know something about him. And so, even though he says he's not actually far from any of us, and then he goes on and he quotes from some of their own, you know, he called poets here, some of their own Greek philosophers. In him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And he says in 29, being then God's offspring. So that's a really important point. All of us, every human being, regardless of nation, regardless of nationality, we're all from the one man, and we are all God's offspring. By the way, this is one of the reasons Mendel called him a guardian redeemer. I'm going to ask him why he called him a guardian redeemer. Because he's actually, in scriptures, he had to be a kinsman, and a kinsman redeemer. And so only a near kinsman could redeem them. And that's one of the reasons why that Jesus had to be. It is foretelling Jesus actually becoming human to redeem us. He is our kinsman that has redeemed us. He is not just God who's redeemed us. He is that, but he is also our kinsman. He became one of the offspring that he might redeem the rest of the offspring of God. Anyway, so I did talk about this about 4 months ago, and so I'm not going to go through a lot of it in great detail, but feeling around for him, all people, all nations, in Romans chapter 1, it talks about, you know, that there is no excuse, and no human beings have an excuse when we stand before God in judgment that we couldn't, there was no way to understand. No, we have around us in the world and in the universe, there is enough to know something about God. Now, we can't know everything, and we can't know all of the detail, but as he says in 18 through 20 there, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Now he's talking about what can be known. They didn't know, when he's referring to all these people in the ancient world, they didn't know all that you and I know because they hadn't, all of this hadn't been taught yet. It hadn't been revealed by God yet. But there were things they could know about God. And he says, what can be known about God is plain to them. So first off, when we look at all of the universe and all of the world, and we think, okay, somebody made all of it. What would that first tell us about that person? Wow, they're powerful. In fact, David himself talks about in the Psalms, he looked at all of the stars and he looked at the creation and he says, and he looked at himself and went, you know, I'm really kind of minor in this whole thing. What am I that you are mindful of me? Psalm 8, by the way. And so he says, and no, this is King David who knew God, right? But he still looked around at all that he saw and went, God, this is just so grand and so glorious and so awesome. And I think that's a proper way of using that word, awesome. The world and the heavens, they are awe-inspiring. And he says, I just don't see where I matter. Me who lives here for a handful of decades and is gone. Well, why do we matter more than all of this stuff that's so great? In fact, one of the things that's getting kind of flipped on its head in our modern culture is that the earth and the stuff in the universe is more important than we are. And that is a bad, ungodly concept. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be good stewards of all that is around us. But all the stuff around us doesn't matter without us. Doesn't matter to God. God's already told us he's going to destroy all of it anyway. It's all wearing out and going tired, and he's going to get rid of it. From the gold to the rubies to the diamonds, all that stuff. All going away. Because what matters to him is his offspring. Us. And so he's saying that some of these things were plain even to people who didn't have all the scriptures. And because God has shown it to them for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power. That's the thing I mentioned. It's like, wow, how powerful is the person who made all this? His divine nature. That means he's not made up of the stuff that we see, right? He's not a star. He's not floating around. He's not made up. He's not a carbon-based life form. And so he is divine in his nature. It is different than ours. And he says, or at least our bodies. And he says, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And he says, everybody could perceive this from the very foundations of the world. And I think that's exactly why in every place and in every part of the world, people have always searched out and created religions around an idea of God. Now, I do also believe that most of that religion, much like we might even say much of Christianity ends up becoming, is that it very often falls into the traditions of human beings. And so religions often take certain truths and then build philosophies of humans around them. When I first became a Christian, I wasn't really raised in church, but I had older siblings who were, and went to college. I studied religion in college and became an atheist for a while. And then when I became a Christian, one of the reasons I was an atheist is that I was kind of the idea that human religions were the philosophies of human beings. And that was kind of my opinion. When I became a Christian, I actually didn't change that opinion. I still think most human religions are the product of human philosophy. I think one of the challenges of even in, as Jesus talked about to the Jews, what was their problem? They were taking human traditions and up adding them to the principles God taught them. So that they ended up with a religion that was in many ways quite different than what God had originally given them. They added all kinds of rules and judgments and traditions on them, and that's what humans do. And very often it's easy to have happen. It isn't that people necessarily set out to say, well, listen, I'm going to take my philosophies and add it to the Bible. No, it happens typically over time. We kind of, well, here's what our parents did or our grandparents did. And we think, well, you know, that we have to meet here, have to meet then, have to meet this long, we have to do it a certain. So we take these principles and then we kind of frame them into something, and then we have to keep doing it that way. And we form lots of traditions that way. Well, our challenge is to not let those traditions be mistaken for truths. And human beings, we're bad at that. We like traditions. How many of you liked having to change whatever traditions last year? Maybe the holidays last year. You didn't do the things you normally did. How many of you like that? Human beings hate having to remove traditions. All human beings do. We are innately habit and tradition driven. And it's very easy for those things to then take on some form of godliness. And so, the other, not only did he mention it here, in Acts 14, starting in verse 8, let me get there. In Acts 14, starting verse 8, Paul, who was teaching, Paul and Barnabas were teaching as they were traveling around and preaching the gospel. He said, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, Paul looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' He sprang up, began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.'" And so they're thinking Paul and Barnabas are gods, of which, by the way, they're going to be very upset. Don't do that. They don't want that to happen. But Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. Now, understand, too, I don't know that Paul and Barnabas could understand Lyconian, because they were saying this in their own native tongue. And so unless God translated it to them or gave them that miraculous translation, they may not have understood initially what they were saying. But anyway, so they're thinking that Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes, because Hermes was the chief speaker. We see that Paul is the one primarily speaking of the two of them. And so the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news." We basically bring you the gospel. That's what the term good news there means. He says, "And that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, that he did not leave himself without witness." He says, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So here they come with a bunch of Greeks. They run into a bunch of Greeks. Their miracle that they do makes them think they're gods. And then it takes a little while. The priests of Zeus are running out to set up sacrifices to them. And it takes them a while to realize what they're doing. And finally they wait, stop that. And then they preach to them and say, no, don't do this. We want to talk to you about the God of heaven, not us. And basically he mentions that they had had witness of God. God had given all people witness of who he was. That's a really important aspect of understanding. Now, I'm going to kind of end before I wanted to, just for time. I've got to really look at who's singing and who's doing the Lord's Supper before I plan my lessons, I guess. But in Romans chapter 3, talks about the light. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. And to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the question goes into chapter 3. So after Romans chapter 2, which talks about how the Jews were guilty, much like the Gentiles, as he talked about in chapter 1. So he kind of anticipates a Jewish thought. It's like, well, if we're just as guilty as them, what was the advantage of being a Jew? And he says, he basically tells them, you have tremendous advantage. And it starts with the word of God. You have the light, as the Psalms talk about in Psalm 119, we have the light to illuminate and understand things that the people who were groping around in the darkness did not have. And so, and we should see ourselves, I think, in that light as well. that much like in Psalm 119 talks about, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We shouldn't expect from those out in the world the same type of godly behavior we should expect from ourselves. Because I have the light to read. I am committed and devoted to it. And so it should guide me in a way that I should be able to act more godly than those who do not know it and those who do not have it. I shouldn't expect from others the same sort of godliness without an understanding and being able to read and being taught the light. And so Timothy talks about it as well. All scripture have been given to us to help us understand and become more godly. All scripture are used as a light to guide our path. So next week, I'll continue on and we'll talk about God's call and the purpose of the gospel. And that's what I really wanted to get in today, but we'll get into next week. So I appreciate everybody here today. And we're going to kind of end with a song. If you want to open your book, 672, it'll also be on the overhead. But we do want to always ask people if they need help in some way, whether that is to study the Word of God. If you have questions and you're like, I have this, I'm not sure what to do with this or with that, then I don't know what judgment to make about life's choices. Well, you have people here who can help. We can study with you what God would ask of you, what God is teaching you to do, that you might behave in a godly way. But also for those who do want to be Christians. You know, I haven't gotten into all of the teachings yet about becoming a Christian, but if you want to, we would like to help you do that and help you understand the things that God would want of you to be a Christian. And so we're going to sing to close out, but also for those who are Christian and might be in need in some way. Please reach out to us in whatever form you can, whether you come here today and let us know, or whether you contact us, call us, email, text us, all those different methods we have today. Anyway, reach out. Let us know if we can help. We're going to go ahead and stand and sing.